We're in Acts chapter 12, and let's go ahead and open up in prayer, okay? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Father, for your word, the truth of your word that we have to build our lives upon. Thank you, Father, for the examples that are in these accounts in the book of Acts as we read about the challenges and your work being done there. And I pray, Father, that you feed us tonight, that we will not just hear an exegesis on a certain section of Scripture, Father, but that we will together be encouraged and fed and blessed by your Spirit and your Word. And I just pray that you'll teach through me and that you'll make it all clear, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There are two James that we read of in the New Testament. Can you name who they were besides James and James? There were two James. Okay. James, the brother of Jesus, and James, the apostle, or James, brother of John, the sons of thunder, right? And so at this time in the book of Acts, as Dr. Luke is recording this, or has recorded this for us, led by the Holy Spirit, he's letting us see a glimpse of the persecution that's taken place in the first century church. And we've studied this before, and even in other passages of scripture in the New Testament, we read about, like in 1 Peter, the persecution of the Christians of that first century church and how that they were being put to death and how they faced horrible atrocities for their faith in Christ. And a lot of the times we see the focus on the Christian believers that are followers of Christ, but not necessarily the apostles, the leaders, you know, seeing the persecution that they're facing. Now we're seeing the persecution on the leaders of the Christian church, and that being by Herod, which I believe in this particular case, Herod is the brother of Herodias, who asked for the head of John the Baptist. The background is that Herod, he wasn't very popular in Rome because he had raised, according to what I've read, raised a lot of debt in Rome, and he had moved to another location. And he was trying to gain political favor with the Jews by, first of all, heeding Jewish traditions, participating in the Jewish customs and their faith, respecting their times of practice. And in this particular time, it's after the Passover, during the time of unleavened bread. And so there's a period of days here in which Herod is respecting the Jewish culture of the day. Having said that, he had arrested Peter. But before Peter, James was killed, the brother of John. Remember, Mary, the mother of James and John, had asked on behalf of her kids, can either one of them or both of them sit on your right and on your left? Jesus said, that's not for me to decide, that's for the Father, right? But if you were chosen for that, are you willing to bear the cup of the burden of the pain of following Christ? And they said, yes, of course. Well, we're going to see here some of what that pain was. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, about that time, King Herod cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church. The focus here was that King Herod was trying to gain popularity with the Jews by persecuting the apostles now, the leaders of the church, or of the Christians, because it's already been noted that they are Christians, those that follow the way. Again, about that time, King Herod cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church, and he killed James. Tradition has it that James was, and this is the brother of John, James was beheaded. So he killed the brother, he killed James, John's brother, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too. So he didn't have a lot to say about James, other than the fact that he was one of the first that was brought in to be killed. Now, a question to consider is why James was killed first by Herod. And one thought about that, and this is conjecture, of course, was that Mary had a larger home, and it's thought to believe that the upper level of Mary's home was the home where Jesus had the Lord's Supper, where they were told to wait for this Holy Spirit, and where oftentimes the apostles had met. So James' association with these church leaders was great, okay, in that. And so we have James, the brother of John, And of course, he was clearly associated with Christians, and so James was taken and killed by Herod. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too. So we understand now, why was it that he's excited that it pleased the Jews? Well, that's just a political gain. I'm going to gain favor of the Jews, and maybe I'll get more support from my position of authority. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too during the days of unleavened bread. After the arrest, he put him in prison and assigned four squads of four soldiers to each to guard him. Now, Roman guards, they had squads, and each squad had a 3-hour period and a 12-hour span. So if they were to watch for what was known to be one day, it was 12 hours. It's divided into four sections, 3 hours each. And each section, each 3-hour section had four soldiers. Two soldiers were on either side of Peter, and two were outside the gate of the jail. So there were four soldiers posted around Peter all the time, two next to him, two outside the gate. And those four soldiers are called a squad. And those squads traded off every 3 hours for a total of 12 hours, okay? And so the squads of four soldiers, each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. Herod wanted to show respect that he wasn't going to kill anybody, and like even the Apostle Peter, during the time of unleavened bread. He was going to show respect to these holy days, quote unquote. So Peter, in verse 5, was kept in prison, but prayer was being made earnestly to God for him by the church. So here we have the church who is aware that James was beheaded, right? Aware that Herod is now pursuing the leaders of the Christian church to silence them so that he can gain popularity amongst the Jews that did not accept those that followed Christ, did not accept the gospel of Christ and what was being preached. And so the Christians were gathering together to pray earnestly to God for him by the church. That makes sense, right? They know Peter. They love Peter. They know he's in prison. The probability is that Herod is waiting to have him executed publicly after the unleavened days of bread. So they're praying. They're praying for God to intercede, believing that God can do whatever he wants to do. And it really poses a question, you know, people who have cancer and one lives and one dies. People who are young have great potential, yet they die and others don't. Why is it that some people are interceded for when others are not? That's the sovereign hand of God. We don't have the answer to that. But does that mean that we should stop praying? No. Does that mean that prayer is ineffective? No. That means that it's our responsibility as Christians to pray and then to trust in the sovereign hand of God, whatever his will is. Verse 6 says, on the night before Herod was to bring him out for execution, and I love this story, or this account. It's a story in that it's revealing the account because it's a real event. On the night before Herod was to bring him out for execution, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers. If you were in prison knowing that your death, your execution was going to take place after this holy day period, do you think you'd be relaxed enough to just kind of conk out and just go to sleep? Maybe if you're exhausted, I guess. But do you think it's comfortable to have two guards on either side of you and you're chained to them and he's out cold? He's sleeping between two soldiers. One implication is that he resolved to trust in the sovereign hand of his Lord. Lord, you allowed me to be in here. I've seen you work miracles before. I know who you are. We have a relationship and whatever you want. And he's resolved to accept that. And then suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and the light shone in the cell, striking Peter on the side. Striking him. I thought that was interesting. He struck him. Hey, Peter. I think the urgency is in place here. The point that, you know, okay, I don't have time to gently wake you up. Let's go. We've got business here. So he struck Peter on the side. He woke him up and said, quick, get up. Then the chains fell off his wrists. God's in control. There's no power, authority, or physics that oppose God. Get dressed. Okay, he wasn't dressed properly for outside attire, so get dressed. The angel told him, and put on your sandals. And he did so. Wrap your cloak around you, he told him, and follow me. He did what he was told. The angel was there. But as we read on, Peter is thinking this is a dream. I'm asleep. This is a dream. So he went out and followed, and he did not know that what took place through the angel was real. You ever have dreams that are so real that you think they might be real? I have. And so, but this was. But he thought he was seeing a vision. After they passed the first and second guard posts, what's the first? The first guard post was probably outside the doors of the cell. And the second one was further on. Or maybe that was just the guards that were chained to him and the guards outside the door. In any case, there were guard posts. They came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them by itself. The first remote control guard gate. Biblical. Remote control. It opened up by itself. They went outside and passed one street, and immediately the angel left him. Wow. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp, from all that the Jewish people expected." If he didn't believe, he would be in sad shape, wouldn't he? Because he woke up and he was out on the street and he wasn't in chains in prison. So what he's really saying is that I know for certain that what has happened is real. It's not a dream. And that God has intervened by his authority, by his sovereign hand, and snatched him out of Herod's grasp and from what the Jewish people expected. So even the Jews of that day were expecting Peter to be executed after the days of unleavened bread. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, James and John, John Mark, and where many had assembled and were praying. He knocked at the door in the gateway, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice, and because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the gateway. When you talk about the gate, I'm picturing in my mind's eye, and some of you have been to Israel, but I'm thinking kind of like it was when we were in Guatemala, that there were houses along the road with flat fronts, and you had a door, but that door went into an inner courtyard. Okay, so that was the gate. So Peter's out there, and he's knocking. And she hears his voice and recognizes him. They're praying earnestly for him. That collective corporate prayer is powerful and effective and necessary. She ran and announced that Peter was standing at the gateway, and they said, "You're crazy." Now, that surprises me a little bit. On one hand, it doesn't. On one hand, it does. It surprises me in that, well, what have you been praying for? For God to deliver Peter. But they didn't know how. So they're looking at the reality of the situation and thinking the odds that are stacked against them, there's no way that Peter could be here. So they weren't expecting God to deliver him from the grasp of Herod's hand that way. Their immediate response is, "You're crazy." Somehow, maybe they even precluded in their mind, well, we're praying for Peter's release, but it must probably go down this way. You know, it must happen a certain way that makes logical sense. God sometimes will answer prayers for us in a way that seems illogical. Yet, nonetheless, you're still answer. Something good for us to remember. "You're crazy," they told her. But she kept insisting that it was true. I mean, she knew that Peter was there. She knew that it was true. And she was making it plain and insisting. Then they said, "It's an angel." Why would they say that it's an angel? Because Jewish superstition of the day believed that if a person died, that the angel, their guardian angel, could appear in body form like them and make some sort of announcement, some sort of declaration. I had a friend in Cuban friends in Miami, and they were what was called spiritualists. And they believe that whether it be animals or family or whomever, that the spirit of them would come and make some sort of announcement. Her dog died in Cuba, and she heard it barking in the kitchen. And then she heard it was dead. That type of stuff. Praise the Lord, she and her family came to know the Lord. The whole family. Okay? Except the dog. Thank you for clarifying that. Well, the dog had already died. So I didn't know I had to make that clear. But anyways, but the fact is that that's a superstition. Peter, in verse 16, however, kept on knocking. Hey, I'm out here. Did you forget somebody? I really am here. She knew it. She's telling him it's true. They're arguing what's going on. So it's a little bit chaotic. They're in prayer. They're upset about the leader of the church being killed. They're praying for Peter. They don't understand how he could be there. She's insisting that he's there. It must be his angel. And so it's chaotic. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astounded. Now, astounded how? It doesn't go into description, but there is a reference here that it was an ecstatic reaction to Peter being alive at the gate. Why? Because in verse 17, it says, motioning them with his hand, that is Peter, to be silent, he explained to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Here Peter's knocking on the door. The girl finally convinces him that something's really up. They go back, they open the gate, they're astonished, and they're just exuberant, and they're loud, and they're rejoicing. And Peter's telling them, shh, why is he telling them to be quiet? He's motioning with the hand for them to be silent. I don't know if it's this signal or this or who knows what. It's not relevant. But the reason was because the Lord did lead him out of the prison. And it was in proximity. And they knew that they were probably, those that were against them knew that they were the Christians there praying. And if there was some sort of uproar, they probably said, what's going on? Peter's not there. There's an uproar there. If you want one of those two, let's go get them. Shh, quiet, right? But can you imagine Peter explaining what happened? Look, I thought this was a dream, but this is what happened, and it's real because I'm here. Can you imagine how their faith was increased? By the power of God's hand, that there's nothing that stands in the way of God. Nothing can hold God up or interfere with God. He's able to do whatever he wants to. And so he reported these things. Okay, he explained to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Report these things to James. What's Peter saying? He's saying, look, I want you to go to James. And this is the brother of Jesus, who is now the pastor in Jerusalem, who became a prominent spokesperson for the Christian leadership in that church age. Go report to James. He says, report these things to James. Why? He's the Christian leader of the church at the time, becoming more prominent. And he's the brother of Jesus, pastor of the church in Jerusalem. What's Peter really telling them? Here's what happened. Be quiet, behave. You still got to be on guard. I think one of the things that we can learn from this is that we still need to be wise in this world that we live in. We need to be, I think there's a scripture that talks about be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. We're to know how things work and make sure that we are wise to that so we know how to react. And so Peter's telling them, tell James, and then he departed and went to a different place. Okay, I can't stay here because the officials know that you're here and I'm gone and they're probably going to come look for me. So I'm going to leave. And Peter kind of steps off the scene in the book of Acts here. And it switches now to more of Paul. At daylight, there was a great commotion. Going back to the soldiers now in the prison. At daylight, there was a great commotion among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. Why do you think there's such a great commotion? Because they're more than in trouble. Because the Roman law says that if you're guarding a prisoner, if that prisoner escapes, that you're due the punishment that that prisoner was going to receive, and they were going to execute Peter. Now, some say all 16 of the guards were executed. And I'm thinking, well, what about just the four that were guarding them at that time slot? Regardless, whether before or 16, they were held accountable and they were killed. Instead, after Herod had searched and did not find him, that's Peter, he interrogated the guards and ordered their execution. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Can you see the spiritual warfare that's engaged here? People are receiving Christ, they're following him, the church is birthed, things are happening. They tried to persecute the laymen, so to speak, and they're encouraged to keep their faith and keep things in perspective about this span of life and what God has promised them through Christ Jesus. We find that in the book of Peter. But here we say a change of strategy for Herod to say, I'm going to kill the leaders of the church, get them out of my way, and gain popularity with the Jews that are against them. And it's a win-win situation for him. And yet the persecution is there. So we see Satan attacking the church and then attacking the leadership. That's why Paul said it's important to pray for your leadership. Not to get on my own soapbox, but I'm just saying, any of our leaders, the Sunday school teacher, deacons, pastor, whomever, leaders in the church, we are more subject to spiritual attack because God has called us to be that much more influential through position of leadership. And we're held more accountable as well. So in verse 20, we go on, Herod's death. He had been very angry with the Tyrians and Sidonians. Now, and I'm going to be really frank with you. I do not know why the Holy Spirit led Dr. Luke to write down this account of what was happening between Herod and the Tyrians and the Sidonians. And I asked God, I said, God, show me the importance of this because everything you have written in the scripture is for purpose. But I've also learned in my Christian walk, just because I want to know the reason or understand something doesn't mean I'm always going to get the answer. Sometimes God has to shape us and mold us and prepare us for the answer. So in this passage of scripture, if you have some insight on that as to why you think this was put in the scripture, what is the learning lesson? What is the intent? What is the significance of this spiritually for us? Tell me, because I don't know.
Are they the people that were shouting?
No, this is an argument between Herod and these other countries, the Tyrians and the Sidonians, or other cities.
So Herod's not before them when they're saying he has the voice of a god, not of a man. Them shouting that.
Yeah.
Well, that's probably there.
No,
but
this is later. This is that day.
They came down to get his. Kind of approval, because this guy Blastus was the king's, like a governor up there.
Well, he was a servant for him. He was that intermediator.
Sidon had been taken over by Alexander the Great in 330 BC.
Right.
So after that, the Romans came in, and I don't know if these people were subject to at that time still, you know.
They were subject to Herod. And Herod had already, and their economy was based upon Herod. But there's an argument between Herod and these guys, and we don't know what the argument is. And I don't know the significance of this passage of scripture.
I can see my picket signs coming down there. Give us more bread.
Yeah.
It's a historical reference for time period.
That could be.
This was placed.
A time period. That could be.
Which Herod? Because this would be recorded.
That's, yeah.
Between all those countries.
That's true. That could be a very good point that it's a time issue.
Change, you know, from the past, back in Solomon's day, Tyre was a good place.
Mm.
They were traded business and helped each other. Now they're enemies.
And the other thing about it is I'm not sure if it was the Tyrians or the Sidonians, but Herod was a friend with one of those groups, and those groups were enemies of Israel as well. And that affected his political stand. In fact, Herod was a descendant of the Edomites. So anyways, let's read this, verse 20. He had been very angry with the Tyrians and Sidonians, that's Herod. Together they presented themselves before him. They won over Blastus, who was in charge of the king's bedroom. So he was like a chamberlain. He was someone there to take care of him and his personal care. And through him they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food from the king's country. So on an appointed day, dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne. So here we get into this. It really transcends. Peter steps off the scene. He's released. He tells the other Christians, you know, your prayers are effective, and now I'm going to go on, tell James what happened. And then now we see Herod working with the Tyrians and the Sirenians, and their economy is based upon his favor upon them. And then he comes before them publicly. Herod comes before them publicly, okay? So, on an appointed day, dressed in royal robes. I want to read something to you about this account of what happened. Let me read the scripture first, and I want to read Josephus' historical account of this as well, which is pretty interesting. It says, so on an appointed day, dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne, Herod delivered a public address to them. So here's Herod in all his garb, and he's sitting on this throne publicly. The assembled people began to shout, "It's a voice of a God and not of man." And I wonder how many were saying that just to build his ego so they can get their economy in place. At once, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God. Give what glory? He did not deny that he was a God. He did not accredit who God was. He took it in. I'm a God. I like that sound. Be careful. What did the apostles do when Gentiles and others fell before them or even before an angel and worshiped? Don't do that. The angel said, I'm a servant. And the apostles and others would say, I'm a man like you are. So we have one God and you worship him, right? But Herod didn't do that. And it says, at once an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God, and he became infected with worms and died. The hand of God's judgment. Now stop right there for just a moment. Herod was against the church. And he was persecuting the leaders. He had already killed James, planned on killing Peter, and was out to get him. That's a spiritual attack. What about Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus, a great persecutor of the church? When he was converted and it was made known that it was real and it was true and that he was on the side of preaching the gospel of Christ, what was the result of the church? The church rejoiced. We're not under the persecution of Saul of Tarsus anymore. We don't have to fear being drug off and killed as followers of Christ. And the church flourished and they rejoiced and they had a time of peace. What was Herod? Herod was an instrument of Satan as well to attack the church and those that followed Christ, and having so attacking the leaders of the church. And then he takes for himself this attitude of, I like this. You call me God. That's awesome. And God struck him with worms and he died. Then God's message flourished and multiplied. Why? God knocked down another strong enemy of the church. See, there, as we, in our personal walk with Christ, you and I know that there are going to be times when things seem level and we don't seem to be under such affronted attack, and other times when we feel struck down and attacked hard. And it fluctuates. That's the Christian walk. And it's the same for the local church, and it's the same for the church at large. That you're going to get hit, and then there's a release, and then you're going to hit, and there's a release. And what God calls us to do is to be faithful and obedient, regardless if we're being hit or not. And so, again, then God's message flourished and multiplied. Why? Herod's dead. And it showed and it displayed the power of God on this wicked man. After they had completed their relief mission, Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem, taking along John, who is called Mark. Mark was not in good standing with Paul because he had stepped out of the first missionary journey and Paul was upset with him. And now he's regaining his respect by Paul. And later, in the end of Paul's life, he had great respect for him as being a very important vessel of God in building the church. Let me read to you, this is out of the Broadman Bible Commentary, and it takes a quote from Josephus, the Jewish historian, okay? It says this, "The account of Herod Agrippa's death is given by Luke and Josephus. In the essential details, both are in agreement. Yet the differences between them make it quite apparent that Luke did not use Josephus as a source. According to Josephus, Agrippa's death was as follows. The convocation of the people on an appointed day was the observance of a festival to the emperor Claudius. On the second day of the festival, Agrippa clad himself in a robe of silver, which glistened in the rays of the sun and dazzled the audience. His flatterers from one place to another cried out that he was a god. Agrippa did not rebuke the crowd, and he also did not reject the claim. Shortly afterwards, he looked up and saw an owl on a rope, which he interpreted as an evil omen. Immediately, he had severe pains in his stomach. The pains continued for 5 days, and Agrippa died." Josephus has a lot of scholarly respect for historical accuracy. But you look at this and you think, what pompous arrogance comes out in his shiny silver robe, glistening by the sun. They're yelling, you're a god. He takes it in like a sponge, and God says, oh, no, you don't, and worms infest him. And whether he died there on the platform or died days later, God still took care of it, and it released the church from the persecution of Herod. God's, what do we learn from this passage in chapter 12? So what were you going to say?
Don't wear silver.
Don't wear silver.
Leave the sun.
Yeah.
At least the sun. I just think, you know, we, even when, back at the beginning, even sometimes when we pray for things, that's what really struck me about this chapter, is that even though we're praying, and we're praying in earnest, it said there was a group praying, when God answers our prayer for what we've actually asked for, mm-hmm. we still have a hard time accepting it. I mean, I don't think they were that unusual. Mm-hmm. I don't care if somebody does knock on your door,
mm-hmm.
or if, you know, your house sells, or you find the right car that you've been looking for and you've needed it, or, you know, things in your life that work out. I think sometimes you're amazed that God cares about the details.
Right. You're still in shock spiritually. Like, look what he did. It really did work. Our faith is powerful.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's the faith part that's hard for us to grasp is that faith, pray in faith, believe.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the part that even though we say we're doing that, I think God is just so awesome. It's still hard to...
Absolutely.
Except that he really did release him from prison. Whoa, that's what we pray for, but I don't believe it's him at the gate.
Well, when my stepfather died, and I said, Lord, I really want to go. I don't have the means. And your word says you have not because you ask not, so I'm asking. And God provided it. You know, and we didn't know how, but he did. And so praise the Lord for that.
God has a time frame that, you know, they talk about the fourth dimension, time where, you know, he's not bound by that. That we have the whole Bible here and we can read back. And I used to really like to read about Ezekiel and the thing that happened with Sidon and Tyre, because Tyre used to be an island, and because, you know, Alexander's army couldn't get out there to mm-hmm. them. They didn't have the boats. They went ahead and destroyed Sidon, and from the rubble they built out to Sidon. They made like a causeway, and it's there today. You can see it in aerial photographs.
Wow.
And the reason I followed that up was because in Solana Beach, we tried to see how we could get sand to stay in the beach without, you know, drifting away.
Mm-hmm.
Well, back in Ezekiel, they forecast, well, God predicted that Tyre was going to be overtaken and just be good for fishnets instead of being a big seaport,
mm-hmm.
the trees of Lebanon and everything, mm-hmm. the Phoenicians traded, that all it would be good for is a seaport. Well, UNESCO and the UN, they have made that a special place. Nobody can build on it now. So they're protecting what, you know, God predicted.
Seeing how it got.
But in here in Ezekiel 28, it talks about Tyre. And these are the people that came down. I think mm-hmm. this is neat because God used those same people who knew the history mm-hmm. of what happened in Tyre. And they came down to Caesarea Philippi, where Herod was holding court. And they could appreciate him turning to worms because he claimed to be God or denied being a God. Here it says, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a God, I sit in the seats of gods in the heart of the sea, yet you are a man and not God. That's what he said in Ezekiel 28.
Wow.
And I'm thinking, if those people knew their history,
mm-hmm.
they see what happened to Herod and then what happened to them. God is great.
God is sovereign. And that's another declaration that he was making for those that were privy to that. Yeah. Thank you. Pull out your hand sheet. Verses 1 through 4. A Christian on fire must expect opposition and even loss. We are not protected from the heartaches of this world or the sinfulness of others. It is a spiritual battle that we are in that might cost us physically. In other words, I used to tell people, just because you receive Christ doesn't mean life's going to be a bed of roses. If anything, it means that you're going to have to stand firmer in opposition. In verse 5, the Christian on fire must remember to go to God first in prayer when a trial comes upon themselves or other Christians that they hear about or know. Praying for one another corporately and even affirming what God has done. Verses 6 and 7, the Christian on fire will face uncomfortable circumstances sometimes, whether they deserve to be in them or not. You know, being in prison, Peter in prison, right? Uncomfortable circumstances. I know I've had things done at our house over the years just because people don't like the fact that I'm whatever I am here as a pastor. And that certain things, you know, tire slashing and garbage thrown and all sorts of things like that, eggs thrown, you name it. But that's just part of it. You know, you stand for the Lord and you just, whatever comes, comes, and you don't know. That's nothing compared to what many Christians go through. A Christian on fire in verses 8 through 11, a Christian on fire may be blessed with angels sent from God to minister to them or receive some other form of grace or blessing that will help them through their trial. A Christian on fire must remember that God can do anything, and if God wants to, he can deliver us from the most impossible situations. We know that Scripture says that angels attend us unaware. Now, we have our guardian angels, and angels do and are involved in your life, in my life as believers. And God can get us out of the most impossible situations. Verses 12 through 13, a Christian on fire will gather in prayer with others in great times of need for others. We're not in this battle alone. As brothers and sisters, we must encourage one another first in prayer and in other ways as the Lord leads. A Christian on fire will go to other Christians in their times of need. They will not try to do everything on their own. At least they shouldn't. Some Christians are very proud and private, but we need to enlist the prayer of those that we trust. Verses 14 through 17, a Christian on fire will share their story of God's grace and mercy in their lives. Christians on fire will share the joy of what God does that is good in others' lives. They will not be jealous of God's grace and mercy in others' lives. And on the other hand, Christians will share the sorrow their brothers or sisters bear. In other words, when we share how God has intervened in our lives and we share our burdens with one another, we're encouraging our faith in one another, encouraging each other to pray, encouraging each other when we see the results of prayer, when we see the intervention of God in ways that are unexpected or even supernatural. Verses 18 and 19, those who don't know God will be puzzled when God works miraculously around them. Evil people will be angered when God works mightily against them. When we see God's protection on our lives, how'd you get through that? How'd you have the grace, the faith? I can't believe that happened. Weird stories. God must have been there to take care of us. I was run over by a car in Florida on a bicycle. Not the bicycle that ran over me. The car ran over me while I was on my bicycle. And I was underneath the front of the car, and we were doing mission work. And I was okay, but I was under the car. And I think there was a protection there. Probably my hard head, but it worked. I was okay. God was intervening. Verses 20 through 23, a Christian on fire does not need to worry about when justice will be served to those who have done them wrong. God, in his timing on this earth or at the judgment seat, will take care of the wrongs that were done. It's easy to say, but when we're highly offended or our family's hurt because of someone else, it's easy to want to step in there and take care of it ourselves. But we need to yield everything to God and trust God to take care of it his way. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Verse 23, a warning to all those who seek to take God's glory when it is due him. Nothing comes into existence without God. Everything is due him. He should get the glory. People build us up or encourage it, to try to encourage us, make sure that we keep them on level playing. This is God's work. This is God's hand. This credit goes to God. Verse 24, no matter what persecutions may come to God's people, God's word will survive and his kingdom will flourish. You know, Herod was killed and the church flourished and they went on. Persecutions can seem great, but really the true colors of the church shine brighter under persecution. They become duller when things are easy. And the truth is that God's word will continue and his work will continue in our lives. And then finally, verses 25 and 26, a Christian on fire will complete the assignment God has given them. John Mark and the others with Paul continued the work. And if we're on fire for the Lord, we'll continue to work even in view of opposition. We will be what God has led us to be in him.
Thank you for joining us for the Word Infusion audio podcast. We would like to encourage you to do three things. First, please email us at thewordinfusion@mindspring.com and tell us how this podcast has ministered to you. Secondly, we would like to encourage you to join the Word Infusion Facebook page by clicking like at the top. This will provide you with announcements of podcasts, live online Bible studies, and live online discussions. We will also send you Bible verses. Lastly, we would like to encourage you to share this podcast and the Facebook page info with your friends, family, and church. Thank you once again for being with us. We look forward to hearing from you.